Well, this week I was told that David Copperfield claimed to have made the Statue of Liberty disappear. And the natural first question that I asked was how? And after watching it, I was in shock. Firstly, that 90s television was that bad. And secondly, that this trick could be explained simply by changing the camera angles. And that's the case, isn't it? So often, the big claims that people throughout history have made turn out to be false. But when it comes to the biggest claims and the most influential people of history, what about Jesus? A man who lived 2,000 years ago from a little town near Galilee, who had just 12 followers. Now, here in 2017, has people from all over the world, millions, hundreds of millions of people who claim to follow this man from Nazareth. But how? Why? What claims does Jesus make? Well, to find out what these claims are, we have to read the four accounts of Jesus' life, and they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some of Jesus' closest disciples, some of Jesus' closest followers. And there were others who sought out to write an orderly account of Jesus' life from eyewitnesses in order that they could carefully investigate everything that Jesus had done. And what's incredible when you read through these accounts of Jesus' life is that they are just full of detail. Dates, times, kings, rulers from who were reigning at the time. And just to give an example of this, from Luke's Gospel in chapter 3 in verse 1, it says this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother, Philip Tetrarch of Eutrea and Trachonitis, and Lysianus Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, fairy tales and false accounts don't start like that. If you're trying to construct an account that people from around the time could read as well, then adding detail would surely be the last thing that you'd want to do. You wouldn't include the names of the kings who were around at the time, the rulers. It would just make it so easy for people to go and prove that what is written didn't take place, unless these are historical, accurate accounts. And reading about the life of Jesus comes from these carefully investigated, detailed eyewitness first-hand accounts. And they reveal to us what Jesus did, what Jesus said, the claims that he made, the statements that he made. And as we read through these accounts, we find that Jesus is able to heal people with incurable diseases. We find that he is able to open the eyes of the blind, that he has authority over demons. He has authority over creation. He's able to calm the winds and the waves. And these miracles and the teachings that we hear, that we read through the Gospels, point us to the big claim that Jesus is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And do you know what? We see this in the account where Jesus encounters a paralyzed man. And this man is lowered through the roof by his friends in front of Jesus, in front of this huge crowd, a crowd which had religious leaders of the day. And Jesus, before he does the incredible thing of telling the man to get up, take his mat and go home, he says something first to him. And Jesus says, he says this: friend, your sins are forgiven. And maybe we think, oh, well, isn't that such a sweet thing of Jesus to say? That's really nice. But do we realize what Jesus is saying here? Because you can only forgive sins that are against you. And let's use your example. If Josh came up here and I pushed Josh over, you see, now you know it's not true. So I pushed him over and someone got up and said, "Dan, I forgive you for pushing Josh over." Well, Josh would get up and say, hang on, I've got to forgive Dan for pushing me over. Because you can only forgive sins that are against you. So when Jesus claims here to forgive any sin from anyone, the religious leaders would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. Because the only one that can claim to forgive sins like that is God himself. And more than this, you know, Jesus claims to be the giver of eternal life when everyone knows that God himself is the giver of eternal life. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, he doesn't just say, "I have the power to resurrect." He says, "I am the resurrection." Jesus claims that he is the only way to God and that he is the source of all truth. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's not someone that just holds the truth or just speaks the truth. He is in himself the truth. Jesus claims to have authority to judge the world. And he claims to be the Son of God. And in those times, an only son was considered equal to the Father. If you had an only son, then the son got everything that the father had. And in John chapter 5, people tried to kill Jesus for calling himself the Son of God. And the reason that it gives was because that it was making himself equal to God. And so when we read through these accounts of Jesus' life, we see all these claims, all these miracles that Jesus performed. The one conclusion we cannot come to is that he was just a good teacher. He was just a good man. And society loves to place Jesus in that category, to put him with the great thinkers. Likes to choose what is right for today's world from Jesus' life. C.S. Lewis has this quote reflecting on that. He says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So when we see who Jesus is, the claims that he made, we can't say that he's just a good teacher. He doesn't leave us open to that. We must make our choice. Either he was a liar, he was mad, or he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, although these claims are great, you probably know that the most well-known part of Jesus' life is the crucifixion, where Jesus was sentenced to be crucified after being put on trial. And so Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers on a cross, with Roman soldiers piercing Jesus with a spear in his side, just to make sure. And standing by, witnessing all of this, as well as the huge crowds that came to mock Jesus, there was Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And they all witnessed that on that cross, Jesus actually died. And you know, to end there, to end with Jesus dying on the cross, it would utterly wreck the claims that Jesus was the resurrection, that Jesus was the Son of God. All the claims that he made, they would vanish. They would wreck those claims if they ended there. But the gospel accounts don't end there, as the biggest claim in all of history is made, that Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, who was buried, 3 days later rose back to life. No one has ever made this claim that they have died and come back to life apart from Jesus. Because if this is true, then surely this changes everything. But if it isn't true, then is someone named Paul, who wrote a lot of the books in the New Testament, he says this in one of his books called 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then everything that Christians around the world believe, who have believed across the ages, it's pointless, it's futile, it's rubbish. It rests on this claim, on Jesus being raised from the dead. And hopefully I want to go through, and I hope you want to help us see that there is lots of strong historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we have to look at is the amount of eyewitnesses that there were that claimed to see Jesus alive. In the same book that we just read from, in 1 Corinthians, again in chapter 15, Paul says that 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. And in verse 6, he says, most of them are still living. Are still living when Paul wrote this. Why would Paul say such a thing like that in a public document whilst the eyewitnesses were still alive? People could have just gone and spoken to them. They could have just gone up to the 500 and seen if their testimony were true. And if it wasn't true, then Christianity would have never been able to get off the ground. But you might say that they were hallucinating. They saw visions. But 500 people at the same time, at the same place, when hallucinations don't happen in groups. And then there were the women who first encountered Jesus at the tomb, such as Mary Magdalene. I mean, if you're trying to show evidence for the resurrection back then, women's testimony and eyewitness accounts wouldn't have been admissible in court back then. So explicitly saying in accounts that women were the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, it just wouldn't make sense if you're trying to write a false account. And what about the fact that the tomb was empty? I mean, if the tomb wasn't empty, then the religious leaders, the Roman officials who desperately wanted to contain this situation, that there was preaching, there was news that Jesus of Nazareth had risen, well, they could have walked over to the tomb. They could have broken the Roman seal, and they could have shown everyone the body that was still there. They could have stopped it in its tracks. But that didn't happen, because it couldn't happen. The tomb was empty. Now, you might say that the disciples stole the body so that they could claim that Jesus was risen. But why would they do that? The disciples were running away. They were scared. They were terrified. Peter, the leader of the group, had disowned Jesus 3 times. They were scared. They were frightened. The tomb, as we said, had a Roman seal on it, meaning that anyone that would break that would be punishable by death. And the tomb was guarded by anywhere between 4 and 16 Roman soldiers. And yet, supposedly, these 11 disciples, the crack squad of a fisherman and a tax collector, somehow managed to overpower a group of highly trained Roman soldiers. But if they did steal the body, why would these disciples end up being killed for a lie that they themselves created? Why would they endure being put in prison for saying that Jesus is risen? Endure being beaten and stoned, and some would eventually lose their lives for being followers of Jesus? And how did this group of disciples, like Peter, turn from being scared of acknowledging Jesus to a servant girl, turn to acknowledge and proclaim Jesus risen from the dead in front of over 3,000 people in Jerusalem, as we read in the book of Acts. How does that change take place? And the early church, these early Christians, these early followers of Jesus, it grew and it grew, despite people wanting to silence them, because nobody could be brought out. There was nobody that could be presented. And finally, we see how Jesus himself said that this was going to happen. The resurrection certainly didn't come as a surprise to him. In Matthew's account, in chapter 16, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. And although he knew that he would die, he also knew that 3 days later, he would be raised to life. So I hope we've seen how there is strong historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe the question that you're asking this evening is, so what? So what? That's great that Jesus has made all these claims. That's great that he's risen from the dead. But how does this affect me? What difference does this make? Well, do you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus walked this world 2,000 years ago to accomplish something. You see, as people created by God, we were made for a relationship with him. Yet in all of our hearts, we've turned away from God. We've rejected his rule. And the barrier that we've created has blocked us off from knowing God. The God who is perfect. A God who is just. And that means that we stand before him guilty. We stand before him sinful for the way that we've lived, rightly deserving his punishment. But you see, God in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, entered this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And the life that he lived was perfect. It was pure. It was good. A life that no one could live. And yet Jesus, for that life, was crucified. So that our sin, our guilt, our shame, our wrong could be put on Jesus. And Jesus took the punishment. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that those who believe in him, those who trust in him, may be forgiven, their guilt, their debt washed away forever. And as we've been seeing, 3 days later, Jesus rose. He rose to prove that he conquered sin. He rose to prove that he conquered death, to show that all those who trust in him can enjoy eternal life with him forever when he comes to make all things new. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection, they have accomplished something for us, something that no one could ever achieve, only Jesus. And you know what, as we read through the life of Jesus, as we read through these accounts, do you know, one person says this, as we read through the life of Jesus, here's what we find. Despite his high claims, he is never pompous. You never see him stand on his own dignity. He is tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, unhesitating authority with a complete lack of self-absorption, unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. Nothing he does falls short. In fact, he is always surprising you and taking your breath away because he is so incomparably better than you could imagine for yourself. Why? The surprises you get when you read the life of Jesus are the surprises of perfection. There's never a false step. never a jarring note. This is life at the highest. There's no one who's talked like Jesus. There's no one who's acted like him. There's no one who's lived like him. No one who's made the same claims as he has done. And if this evening you haven't looked into the life of Jesus, you haven't looked further into his accounts, then can I encourage you to do that? And Josh later on will explain the ways in which you can read through one of the accounts of Jesus' life. But if you are a Christian here this evening, if you trust in the Jesus that we have just looked at, are we in awe of who Jesus is? Do our mouths just hit the floor when thinking of his compassion and love? When we read about his life in the Gospels, do we find him utterly irresistible? Do we long to just know more and more about who he is, about what he has done? Well, I hope so. And I hope this evening you've seen how Jesus is not like anyone that has ever lived. And finding him, finding his mercy, finding his unmeasured grace towards us is surely the greatest treasure that we could ever know or ever hope to find.